Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are not a distant God, a God who has left us on our own, but a God who has given us your word, the Bible, that we might know you better and better as we read it, that we might understand what you have done for us in Jesus, that we might know what you want us to do in response. And thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to change us, to enable us to be obedient to your word, because without the Spirit we cannot do it, because we are weak and we are sinful and foolish. So Heavenly Father, please this morning, may we understand your word rightly, and would you be at work changing us so we might live it out in our lives to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you again, and good to be here with David, and I hope you're making him very welcome. I'm sure he's going to be a blessing to you as he serves the Lord and you here. My wife and I went to see the Downton Abbey movie the other day. Don't worry if you haven't been to see it yet, maybe you're not even planning to go. I'm not going to tell you what happens, there's no spoilers here. But if you have any familiarity at all with the whole Downton Abbey story, you'll know that it's essentially a tale of two very different worlds contained in the same house but with a huge dividing wall between them, or a dividing floor I suppose you'd say, with the upstairs and the downstairs. There's the Crawley family, upper class, hugely privileged, with a great sense of entitlement and exclusivity both socially and every other way. And then there's the community below stairs, the body of servants who go about their often menial duties, understanding that they could never really cross the divide that exists between them and their lowly social status and the heady world of the Earl and his family. Two worlds, two tribes if you like, with no possibility really of breaking down the barrier that exists between them. No matter how well treated the servants may be by the family, they know their place and they will remain there. And there's nothing really they can do to change that. And in a way, it's a little bit like the world into which Paul is writing Ephesians chapter 2. Two groups of people, two tribes, if you like, existing in the same place, but as if they are in two different worlds. And it's far worse in Ephesus than it is in Downton. Here they're viewing one another with hatred, suspicion, disharmony, tension, unforgiveness, and so on. There was a great fault line of humanity that ran between those who belonged to God's people, Israel, and those who didn't. Those known as Gentiles, non-Jews. The Jews viewed the Gentiles essentially as non-people because they lacked and had no human means of accessing the privileged position of the Jewish people, God's own chosen nation. But Paul here wants to show that is not the case. There are in fact three things Paul shows here that mean that both Jew and Gentile can enter fully into God's family and know the great joy that that brings. I suppose we could summarize those three things as: remember what you were, recognize what God has done for you in Jesus, and realize what you are becoming in Christ. I want to look at those three things individually. First, remember what you were. We see Paul saying that in verses 11 and 12. He sets out all the negatives of not belonging to God's people. If you like, what it means to be left out in the spiritual cold. And so there's a religious inferiority in verse 11. Jews were circumcised, a mark of belonging to God's people that set them apart from non-Jews and encouraged them to look down on the uncircumcised Gentiles. We're in the club and you're not. There was a social and religious exclusion that demeaned the Gentiles in the eyes of Jewish society. And if this weren't enough to bear, verse 12 says that these Gentiles were separated from Christ, as Paul puts it. They didn't share in the privileges of God's people, so they were separated from the Jewish Messiah and apparently from any rescue that he might bring. They were alienated from the covenant community of Israel. They were strangers to God's covenant promises. And thus they were, verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. As cut off from the privileged world of Israel as the servants are from the world of the Crawleys of Downton. The Gentiles were unable to share in the promised inheritance of Israel because they weren't part of the family. They were indeed without hope and without God. Now, of course, people hoped in all sorts of things, much as they do today. Hoped in a new government, perhaps, a turn of good fortune in some way, things somehow changing for the better. But with no real basis for these hopes, it's just kind of, I hope it'll happen. But they also had various gods that they worshipped. Many would have had little statues or idols in their homes to whom they prayed and sacrificed in some way. A multi-faith society, much as ours is today. When I go to Myanmar, as I travel around, I often see little shrines, either shrines with a Buddha in it, or often animist shrines, shrines worshipping some aspect of nature. But both hope and worship were empty, because they were directed away from the one true and living God who had made himself known to the Jews. And before the Ephesians became Christians, like us, they were Christless, they were stateless, they were friendless, they were godless, they were hopeless. But why does Paul think it's important then to remind the Ephesians of that, to encourage them to keep remembering what it used to be like for them? Surely they'd rather forget those things, wouldn't they? Now they're Christians, now they have entered into God's blessing. Would you want to dwell on the past? I guess why he wants them to remember it is because all of us are prone to pride, aren't we? We experience God's grace in our salvation, but in our continued sinfulness, we start to believe in some way or other that we are actually just the sort of people who deserve it, whom God would want in his kingdom. And so subtly, we believe our salvation is by our own merit and not by undeserved grace after all. Paul says, remember what you were. Don't fool yourselves. Don't start to kid yourselves that somehow this is because of you. So we need this instruction from God through Paul. We need it to echo continuously in our minds, don't we? Remember what you were. Don't forget where you've come from. You were by nature a helpless and godless Gentile, totally outside the world of God's people. Only by God's grace are you what you are now. Remember what you were. And then secondly, Paul goes on to say, recognize what God has done for you in Jesus. And we see that in verses 13 to 18. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Why should Christians be joyful? Why are Christians joyful? Because we should be, shouldn't we, overflowing with gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus. That's why we're joyful. Remember what you were. Recognize what God has done for you in Jesus. John Newton, that one-time slave trader and blasphemer, he had a real sense of this, didn't he? Of how things would have been had the Lord Jesus not sought him out and saved him by grace. It led him to pour out his praise, didn't it, in that great hymn, Amazing Grace. And near the end of his life, weak and virtually blind, John Newton said this: although my memory is failing, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. Remember what you were. Recognise what God has done for you in Jesus. What has he done? Well, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christianity was and is the original peace movement, you know. Indeed, it's the only one that works with any lasting effect, I would say. I know that's quite a bold statement to make, but look at what Jesus does. Paul speaks of a dividing wall of hostility. In verse 15 we see it has something to do with the Old Testament laws and regulations that God gave to Israel. These were given to help keep God's people holy and separate from the non-Jews all around them as they occupied the promised land. There were all sorts of religious and social rules. There were taboos that kept non-Jews at a distance. So they were indeed far off, as Paul puts it. At the temple in Jerusalem, there were physical barriers that prevented any Gentile from getting very close inside, from getting to the business part of the temple, if you like. The consistent message from Jew to Gentile was keep away. Stay away. Keep your distance. You're not part of us. And I guess that's pretty depressing, isn't it? If you have any desire at all to come into contact with the God of Israel, with the one true and living God, when the whole message the whole time is stay away. The barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between the two groups could not have been clearer. Physically, socially, spiritually. Surely it would take a real miracle, wouldn't it, to bring these two so highly opposed and hostile groups together. But alongside this, Paul surely has in mind, I think, a deeper enmity that underlies all of this stuff. And that's the natural, the universal enmity between humankind and God. The Old Testament law, of course, testified to the situation, really. God is a holy God. His commands are good and right and true. But we break them at every turn. And so draws God's anger towards us. One of the functions of the law is to expose our sinfulness, our inability to obey God. And all of this means then that there is a double problem that we all face. Because first is the problem of putting the damaged relationship with God straight and settled. And secondly is the problem of getting the hostile relationships between ourselves sorted and settled. And the reason we can't do the second one is because we can't do the first one. And so if we can't manage to sort any of this out, well, the question is who can? Well, look at the second half of verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in his body, in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. See, the answer is Jesus, isn't it? Through his death on the cross, to take on himself the punishment for our sin, he reconciles us to God by removing the sin that separates us from him. And so he removes that hostility between us and God. And in doing that, he also removes the hostility that separates Jew from non-Jew, person from person. That barrier can only successfully be broken down by the breaking down of that barrier. And this is the only way that anyone can be put right with God. And indeed the only way that the hostility between human beings can be removed for good. And Paul says to the Gentile Ephesians, he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace. And he says, he has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And what's the result of this? Well, verse 18, through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Do you see? There are not two alternative paths to salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. There is only one way for everyone without exception. Trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross and his bodily resurrection and ascension to heaven, where he is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, pleading his righteousness to be counted to us because of his death for our sin in our place. It's the only way. There's no options. There's no alternatives. And so in Jesus, there are no longer two races, two peoples, Jew and Gentile. There's only one race, one new man, as verse 15 puts it, namely Christians, the new Israel, brought together in one body, the church. Now just imagine you're in Ephesus. You're used to these warring factions, Jew and Gentile. Imagine the impact it would have had to see suddenly Jew and Gentile sitting down with one another, sharing the same food, worshipping the same God through the Lord Jesus. Oh, what's going on? People must have asked one another. How do you explain this? After all, people had been trying for hundreds of years to solve the problem and failed. Only the true King, sent by the true and living God, could achieve what was humanly impossible. See, the Lord Jesus is the answer to the problem.
Some years ago, I read this book. It's called Forgiving Hitler. It's the true story of a woman called Kitty Diósi. Brought up as a Hungarian Jew, she saw the toll that Nazism took on her family and her friends and her country. This is her story. It's one of real pain-filled suffering. All that she saw and experienced took her in one direction, unrelenting, bitter hatred, until she found peace, which is revealed right at the end in the final chapter, by which time we have discovered that Kitty has resettled in Australia. She's married. She's had a daughter, Juliet. In 1974, a year after Juliet had become a Christian at school, Kitty herself turned to Christ. It actually cost her marriage. But Kitty persevered in her faith, and many years later she was attending a mission conference with a friend, and there she met a lady called Hannah. Chatting one evening, they shared their stories, Kitty explaining about her growing up in Hungary and losing every male member of her family in the Nazi death camps, and of some of the horrors she herself had experienced. And as Kitty talked about these things, Hannah froze. Hannah was born in Germany. Her father had been a soldier in the SS during the first two wars of World War II until he'd been injured. Now, whatever he might or might not have done, Hannah was intensely aware of what her country had done and the misery inflicted on so many. Let me read what are almost the last words of the book. Now Hannah was facing a woman who had suffered at German hands in World War II. This was the first time Hannah had ever met a Jewish woman of the war generation face to face. Could any Jewish person ever forgive a German for what had happened? When Kitty had finished speaking, Hannah said quietly, "Then you must not like me. I'm sure you must hate me. I'm German by birth. It was my country that did all these things to your family." "Not at all," Kitty cried. "You are my sister in Christ and I love you. When I became a Christian, I forgave everything that had ever happened to me or my family. You mustn't feel that way. We are together. We are sisters. There is no barrier between us." Both women had tears in their eyes. A moment later, they were hugging and weeping. Kitty and Hannah were no longer German and Jew. They were one in Jesus Christ. Isn't that remarkable? It's a great book. I recommend it. You can still get hold of it, I think. And Anderson second hand. You see, Christ, through his people, preaches peace to those who are near and those who are far away. And he brings us into personal contact with God the Father, with Jesus himself. And so the challenge to us today, here in Stapen Hill this morning, must surely be this. Are you sitting here this morning as a professing Christian, and yet you feel there are some here from whom you feel distant, even suspicious or hostile? Are there? Be honest with yourself. If so, you see, I think you're in serious danger of denying the gospel that you claim to believe. And maybe now would be a good time to repent of those feelings and take some very practical steps to show that you here are very much one in Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and we are one
brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. See, just as we must remember what we were, and we must recognize what God has done for us in Jesus, so also we must realize what we are becoming in Christ. We see that in the last three verses, 19 to 22, four verses. Paul uses three illustrations in these verses to show the difference that comes about by coming into a living relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Firstly, in verse 19, he says we become citizens of a new nation. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Formerly, we were aliens, we were stateless people, wandering aimlessly through this world with no sense of any lasting purpose or significance. What's the point of it all? Physically, we still see that sort of thing today, don't we? As people in various parts of the world free from wicked regimes and try to find a safe place to settle. Well, spiritually, that was what we were like. But not any longer. Now we are God's people, loved and cherished by him, lovingly ruled by a king who knows us and cares for us more than we can ever imagine, who's declared in his word, the Bible, that we are citizens of his everlasting kingdom through our faith and trust in Jesus, given to us by God's grace alone. We are fellow citizens with all who believe and trust in Jesus, no matter what their background. Secondly, in verse 19, Paul goes on to say that we are members of God's household, of his extended family. We now have one Father, God, one Lord and brother, Jesus, and one Spirit who unites us in a way that is thicker, that is fuller, that is more binding than any blood relationship. And so as you come here on a Sunday, please don't see before you a kind of random collection of churchgoers. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? Instead, see brothers and sisters who are dearly loved and who should dearly love one another. It's one of the great joys of the church. If someone said to me before the service that they felt that attitude, that feeling was growing more and more here at Stapen Hill, which is tremendous to hear. I pray that will become more and more of a reality. Thirdly, Paul uses another illustration in verses 20 to 22 as he speaks of us being built together into a building, indeed into a temple, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. In other words, built on their teaching that's preserved for us in the Bible and that's passed on down through the ages. Now, I always get excited as a former surveyor when I start here looking at illustrations of buildings. I'm not going to bore you with all the technical details. But it's interesting, the uniting feature, Paul says here, that the thing that gives the building its shape and its solidity and its strength is Jesus, whom Paul describes as the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone of a building is the first stone that is laid. And from that stone, the lines of the walls are set out, and to that cornerstone, all other stones are bound and aligned. Do you see what he's saying here? Do you see what the illustration is? Now, why is the building illustration a different picture than that of the household that we've just read about? Well, it's because, I think, each stone in this building is individually crafted and shaped and then fitted into place so that it fits perfectly with all the other stones that make up the building. One of the great things I found as I trained as a surveyor was to go to see historic buildings and buildings that have been crafted with great care. There's actually something remarkable in seeing a stone arch where not one bit of mortar is used, where the stonemason has so carefully crafted that stone that it fits completely so closely to the adjoining stone, you couldn't get a metaphorical cigarette paper between them. They don't need cement because they are so perfectly crafted to fit together. And this building
that Paul talks of is like that. This is not a kind of standard Barrett or Wimpey home constructed with mass-produced identical bricks and loads of mortar to stick them together in the right way. This is a temple that's constructed with great care and great precision in heaven by the master stonemason. And so you see, we should never feel that we are inferior to another Christian. Maybe we feel like that because perhaps they have a more prominent role or they seem more capable than we feel. But understand this, you are exactly the person God has chosen and made you to be. Exactly that person. He's chosen and made you to be that in order to occupy a unique place in his heavenly construction project. Now, the building work is still in progress. God is still building his church. So we have to stick with it. We have to persevere. We have to keep going at living as Jesus wants us to do, as one of those stones in that building. The other stones depend on us. And through the other stones, we remain connected and aligned to the cornerstone. So don't give up. We'll get there in the end. We will. Stick with it, because God is doing a remarkable thing. Verse 22, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives when we repent and trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord, when we become a Christian. And the Holy Spirit works in and among us as the fellowship of believers, that is the church. But you know, he's working to a more glorious end. When God, in all his radiance and holiness and glory, will inhabit his people in heaven as they're gathered together, as we form his temple, his dwelling place among us. What a thing that is to look forward to, isn't it? I mean, this is a kind of like an imperfect beginning. It's pretty good, but it's nothing like what is to come. So remember what you were. Recognize what God has done for you in Jesus. And realize what you are becoming in Christ. And live it out. No longer divided, but united in him. No longer enemies, but brothers and sisters of one family. No hatred, just love in the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a remarkable thing you have done. And I guess so often we really don't appreciate the enormity of it. But thank you so much that we who were without hope and without God are, by the blood of Christ, brought into your family. All one in Christ Jesus. No dividing wall of hostility between us. Reconciled to God, reconciled to one another through Christ. And Father, may we live out that reality. Please. Please forgive us for when we have tried to retain some of that hostility to one another. Where, by doing that, we have actually retained some hostility to you. Please would you make us more and more aware of the enormity of what you have done for us, of the depths of your love for us, of what you are continuing to do for us as you lead us to that heavenly goal. And Heavenly Father, may we live lives that reflect that truth, that reality, that joy, as we live for Christ in our lives day by day and wait for his appearing. And we ask it in his name. Amen.